You may be seated. So today is the sixth Sunday after Easter, which means that sometime this week we will celebrate the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Thursday, in fact, is the day of the ascension. You may not know or may not remember, but Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, walked the earth for 40 days. And at the end of those 40 days is when he ascended into heaven. And then 10 days later is when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost. And so, which is why 10 days after Ascension Day on June the 8th, we'll have a big feast for Pentecost. And so next Sunday, we'll talk about the ascension, sort of the enthronement of Jesus, how he sits at the right hand of God, because that's where he ascends to. But the reading for today in John actually prepares us for that moment and does so, I think, in a rather poignant way because the question that it asks in the middle of it is the disciples looking at Jesus and saying, "Where are you going?" As if to say, "What am I going to do without you?" Which is part of the reason why his answer has to do with troubled hearts and fear. After the crucifixion and the resurrection, the disciples come to Jesus, and at first they're afraid, and he tells them not to be afraid as a sign of the future, and one can imagine how they might get used to that. Jesus is coming to bring the kingdom right now, and all the peace that he promises to bring is going to come to fruition right now. And so when he says, "I'm going away for a while," then that not only gets confusing, but it gets scary. And one of the reasons I find this to be so poignant is I think that this is the central question of what theologians called theodicy, or just has to do with the complications and questions that we might have about suffering. The question isn't always, "Why is this happening to me?" The question is more often, "Where is God, and what is God up to, and has God left me?" And so it's striking then in that moment that Jesus not only tells them, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, but don't let them be afraid," but then he says, "That peace that you long for is peace I leave with you, peace I give to you. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." To which, if you're anything like me, the question then is, how? Like, what does that mean? How do we wrap our hearts and our minds and our lives around such a statement? And what we receive, I think, in John 14 is a way to explore that question, not as a place where we arrive. The place of peace where we arrive is the New Jerusalem. It's what Alan read in Revelation, where the union between the creation and the creator is fully realized. It's consummated, in fact. And so nothing is missing and nothing is broken, and there is peace that reigns everywhere. But there is a way in the resurrection, the encounter that the disciples have with Jesus, where they get what the scriptures describe as a foretaste. Certainly a foresight. Jesus' own body is healed over even and glorified, even as the wounds still leave their mark. That there is in this dynamic relationship that the disciples have together with Jesus, that they are growing ever more into at the after Jesus' resurrection, that they are coming to know that this peace of heaven is a gift that is being given to them by and through the love and the Spirit of God. Which is to say that the answer to the question, how does that work, isn't exactly a definite answer, but it does mean that however it works, it is wrapped up in and caught up in the love of God and the Spirit of God given to us by grace. And part of faith and hope is actually participating in and through that Spirit and receiving that love. That is the work of our lives and the way in which we come to glorify God. Speaking of God's love, sometimes can certainly feel rather sentimental, maybe even old hat. It's a good thing to talk about, though we have talked about it a lot over our lives, so much that it's easy to forget that God loving the creation is perhaps the radical claim of Christianity. The gods then, and certainly now, mostly thought of human beings as a nuisance, or as slaves, servants, to sort of do the gods' bidding. You can imagine in your middle school, you know, Greek, Roman mythology classes where all the action is happening sort of up there and out there. And the gods are at war with one another, and they're doing all kinds of crazy things. And human beings are just sort of on the side of the story. And whatever they're being used for is precisely that. They're being used for something. So that the gods can get on with whatever the gods are getting on with. But in the Christian story, that's not the case. In the Christian story, human beings are so much at the center of the story that God becomes a human being. That the whole action of the Christian story is actually God's coming to be with humanity, because God desires the creation more than anything else. It is wrapped up in the Old Testament, in the Exodus story, in the story of Israel, almost completely in what Christians know as the greatest commandment of loving God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength. This is a love that is reciprocal. It is a love that was given to Israel first in God's choosing them based on nothing except his own love and desire, promising to give himself to them and then dwelling with them in the temple and walking them through all kinds of foreign lands so that his promise to be with them forever would come to fruition. And so it's this love, both in its longing form, wanting to be with God, and in its satisfaction, coming to be with God in Jesus Christ by the Spirit in the temple and in the tabernacle, that describe the heart of what it means to be in the world, the heart of our relation with God. And Jesus even describes both sides in John 14. He says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him." At which point you might wonder that since he's speaking to disciples, that that's exactly what they either have done or are going to do, right? That's why Jesus is saying it. But then he says, "If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." There's a way in which the disciples have not understood this yet, that they are following Jesus, that they are listening as keenly as they can. But until or unless God does something in and through them, they haven't quite grasped the fullness of God's love for them. And that is what the cross does, what the cross is. It shows them and us, it shows all of humanity the fullness of God's love for us. That in our troubled, wondering hearts, our fearful hearts about where God is, about whether God is doing anything, about if God is going away from us, the answer that God gives, that Jesus gives, is he's right there on the cross to bring us back home to him, to make right all the trouble that oppresses us, to make sure that nothing is missing and nothing is broken anymore. As Paul says, to make peace by the blood of his cross is the sign the seal and the action of God's reciprocal love to us so that we can trust him and listen to him and love him back to do what he says that we're going, what he tells us to do without fear, but with full hearts, with the desire of someone who is in love. And so that the coming of the Spirit then that transforms Jesus, this vindication that the love of God is indeed stronger than our troubles and our fear. It is stronger than death. And so we can see the future glory, the peace that is there with Jesus, that as he goes away from us, that he is not leaving us alone. The ancient fathers used an analogy to describe God's work on the cross as a blood transfusion, where the blood that makes peace is transfused into our bodies and into the body of Christ to give it life. And one might say that the Holy Spirit is the oxygen in that blood that makes the heart of the body of Christ beat, and so makes our heart beats, our hearts beat as well into a new life, a life that we can live with God, a life that God lives with us, no longer where God dwells in a temple, but dwells in our bodies by the Holy Spirit and brings to us, as Paul says, a peace that surpasses understanding. The helper, the Holy Spirit that God gives to us is the essence of God's grace to us, because it is the way in which God unites himself with us now. It is the miracle that makes it possible to experience that foretaste of heaven before we get there, so that we can hear the voice of God, so that our hearts can be changed by the grace of God, and so that we can be reconciled one to another, even when we are enemies of one another. That God in Jesus Christ comes from heaven down to us, and by the Spirit that raises him from the dead, gives that Spirit, puts that Spirit in us, so that we can journey our way back to God, but not alone, but together with God, caught up in the Spirit, walking together. And this is the essence, I think, of prayer and of worship. Prayer and worship, especially when it is quiet, is a place where anyone can come in the midst of whatever fears or troubles that they may have. And they can ask God themselves, where are you? They can ask God themselves, what are you doing? They can just sit and listen and put God to the test, so to speak, but not in a deceitful way, in a fully, truly honest way, in the way that the psalmists did and have. How long, O Lord? How long is it going to be like this? Will you forget us forever? And there, you and I and we and they, the disciples, can experience little by little more of what it means that God has left us some peace, that God has made his home with us. This is what it means before the Eucharist that we say, lift up your hearts. We lift them up unto the Lord, so that we can take our hearts and we can try to ascend into heaven, where that to the place where Jesus is, so that we can have a little bit more to keep going, And we can know that he is with us and that we are his. It's why that in the consecration of the elements, we call down the Holy Spirit, not only so that the elements may be transformed, consecrated, and blessed, but so that we would be too when we receive them. So that when we receive that grace, we also could be caught up in the Spirit by a peace that surpasses our understanding. As Wendell Berry says it, joy, though we've considered all the facts. And in our post-communion prayer, when we send each other out, it is by the Spirit that we send one another out, so that our hearts would not be troubled and they would not be afraid. And we could know that the things that God has said to us by his word, the things that God has given to us in his sacrament, the ways that we have seen God in one another and in our lives, the ways that we have heard from God by some strange miracle of the Spirit, are actually true. And we can know that they are true even more because we are experiencing them together, because we are a community that would not exist with the Spirit not alive and well and working in and among us, making us happy and sad for all the things that God has done in and through us and this community and this life. God has made his home with us in Jesus Christ. And it is by his Spirit, through obedience and prayer and the gift of God's grace, that we come to experience it for ourselves and to show it to the world. That God has come in Jesus Christ. He has not forgotten us. And he will come again to bring peace finally and forever. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.